Well, welcome to worship this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. My name's Eric, and I pastor here at the downtown campus. And I want to just continue the hopefully the warm, inviting reception that you've had to come into worship this morning. I want to start off this morning a little bit differently than we typically do. It is with a heavy heart that I need to make mention of something. A number of years ago, when we started this campus in this location, one of the guys that was on staff with me was a guy named Luke Bilberry. Some of you might have known or remembered Luke. Luke was with us for a number of years and then left Bethel and went to Michigan. He and his family, his wife and four kids. And later part of last year, his wife Catherine contracted cancer, and it was rapidly aggressive and moved really, really fast. And Catherine passed away on Friday of this past week. So for those of you that knew Luke and his family, we are grief-stricken. She was an absolute force in helping us get our children and student ministry going. Gone very soon. And so we're very, very sad. We're grieving for Luke and for those four kids and for the extended family. Luke had lost his father less than a year ago. So it's just a really tough situation. But we love Luke. We're thankful for him, for his life, for his ministry when he was here. And so I'm going to invite you, if you would, please, just to pray with me for them and for the church family that is also grieving for them up in Michigan. So let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning that sitting in East Texas, we can pray and that your Spirit ministers on our behalf somewhere in Michigan. So we are thankful that at this very moment, as I am praying, Catherine is with you, whole, healed, happy, that her faith has become sight, that all the things she was expecting and hoping and wanting and longing to see, she now does. And so there is glory, there is joy there. And yet, we also lift up Luke and those four kiddos and the extended family and the church community, that there is grief because separation is horrible. It is not what your original plan included, but sin is such a deadly virus. So I want to lift up Luke, that you would give him peace, that you would give him rest, that you would even give him encouragement, purpose, and direction in the midst of loss. I pray for his kids, that they would be ministered to, and all the cycles of grief and uncertainty and anger and all those things, God, that you would be very, very present. So I ask you, Lord Jesus, to love them well right now. And in the midst of this awful situation, that the gospel would sound forth and that they would sense you more presently, more presciently. Father, thank you for their family, for their time in ministry here, and what they're doing on your behalf there in Michigan. We pray all this in the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, thanks so much for being with us. We started last Sunday morning with a little mini-series in the book of Acts. Pastor Mike started us off in Acts chapter 2 talking about our vision. Now, vision's one of those words that churches, Cub Scout troops, corporations, essential oils groups, everybody's got a vision. But essentially, what does vision mean? Vision just means it's what we're doing no matter what we're doing. It's what we want to be about, trying to accomplish, trying to execute no matter what we're doing. If we're in student ministry, if we're doing a missions trip, if we're having corporate worship, if we're doing a community outreach, no matter what we're doing, we want to be about this kind of thing because the church, ontologically, that is its essence, its nature, the church is the new covenant community of the Spirit. There were all the old covenants from the Old Testament, from the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, all those things. But the church is the new covenant community of the Spirit. Those people that are ever eternally indwelled by God's Spirit coming together. So last week we talked about growing communities. And again, just to reiterate and to repeat and to be redundant and to say the same thing over again, community is not just a bunch of people who eat tacos and play video games. That's not community. That's somebody who needs a job. Community is when two or more people share love for a third person. Community is so much more than people just being together. Community is when you and I share in our love of Jesus together. Now we have community. And so we want to be a church that is always, since we are the new covenant community of the Spirit, we want to always be growing communities. Rows are great. Circles are better. And so we're always trying to drive our membership, our people, to be in small togetherness, little microcosms of the church. And what's even better than that is when some of those groups sort of break off. And now we've got nose across coffee cup across nose. Now we're having one-on-one life happening. You'll see momentarily just how important that really is. So what is our vision? We say this frequently enough that nobody knows it but me and Mike. And now Josh, it is growing communities. Building leaders is what we're going to talk about this morning. Next week, Lord willing, should the Lord tarry, we'll look at living generously. So we're going to talk about building leaders. But I want to say very clearly on the outset, I'm not talking about some leadership boardroom in some corporations with all the memes of leadership means walking in front of others. Stop it. No, none of those tired cliche leadership memes or anything like that. Leadership biblically is discipleship. Taking someone and leading them into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's leadership. Leading someone into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is also the mission of the church. So I want us to look at a passage that's going to give us a pretty good model for how this can happen. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Now, I don't know about you as you're turning to Acts chapter 3. The thought that comes to my head about this passage is there's an old hymn that goes, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Have you ever thought about that line? How oxymoronic, how contradictory. How horrible that line is, and yet true. I am prone. My default depravity has a gravity, and it is to leave the God that I love. I don't generally leave things that I love, but when it comes to my God, I do. You know why? Because I love to live in the myth that I'm good. I'm good. I see this played out just about any time I go to a restaurant or some place where there's a server. They'll come and they'll ask me, "Do you need anything, Shug?" And I'll say, "No, I'm good. I'm not good. We have no food. There's no chips. There's no salsa. My water is empty. I'm not, but no, I'm good." Because I somehow, subconsciously, I want her to think I'm a little better than her, or certainly I want her to think I'm a little bit better than that poor, pathetic family over there that just sprayed their Cheerios across the Western Hemisphere. No, I'm good. I don't need anything. Now, every now and then, God, I might need you to give me a little bit of a boost, but generally speaking, I'm good. I just want to be left alone. I don't want to have to make any decisions. In fact, a lot of my life is characterized by trying to create systems in which I can just be good. Never really putting myself out there at risk. Just kind of creating this insulated, isolated, bifurcated existence where I'm good. Well, as it turns out, the Bible is a scalpel. It knows exactly who I am and exactly how I am. And so this message, this passage is for me. Because I like to think, yeah, I'm good. No, I'm good. Bless that waitress or waiter's heart this afternoon if I go to lunch. They're going to come and say, "Are you good?" No, I am not good. Whatever you got, bring it in a barrel. All right? I need all of it. Because this passage is so incredibly compelling. Now, we're in Acts chapter 3. I'm just going to drop in verse 11. But to do that, I got to get a little bit of a context. It's not that the first 10 verses aren't important. They are. They're massively important. The Gospel of Luke is about the birth of the Christ. The book of Acts is about the birth of the church. The Gospel of Luke starts off with Herod trying to kill all the babies. The book of Acts ends with Paul preaching to Emperor Nero in Rome. Now, that's pretty amazing. But in between, we have the start of the book of Acts, and we see the sort of the dawning, the breaking forth of the church, the new covenant community of the Spirit. What's going to happen? What's that going to look like? Well, in Acts chapter 2, Mike led us through last week. He led us through people being together and sharing life together as a community of faith. This week, we pivot. We have Peter and John, who after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus has been seen by hundreds and hundreds of people. Peter and John still don't quite know what to do, so they just revert to their pattern of just being good. So they go back to the temple there in Jerusalem. They approach a place called the Beautiful Gate. Now, there's a lot of argument around Bible nerds about where the Beautiful Gate is of the temple complex. I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's on the southwest wall of the temple complex. A lot of folks disagree with me. That's okay. One day they're going to die and they'll know better. For now, take my word for it. It's on the southwest corner of the temple complex. They walk into the Beautiful Gate. It's the double gate complex. It's still beautiful. And there's a guy. He's sitting on the ground and he's lame, lame from birth, never walked before. We know from Acts chapter 4, verse 22, that he's at least 40 years old. His legs have never worked. And you know the story, I hope. Peter and John walk by. The guy says, "Hey, can you give me some alms for the poor?" Peter and John look at him intently. And Peter stretches out his hand and says, "Look at me. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk." Now, I just got to tell you, that's a risky move. Because if you reach down and grab a lame dude and his legs don't go strong, then he's going to fall like a sack of feed and things are going to get real dicey for your ministry career. All right? I don't think Peter flinches. I don't think he flinched at all. I think we'll find from the text that Jesus was doing a thing and Peter was merely the physical manifestation and instrumentation of what Christ was doing. He says, "Rise and walk." And the guy stands up and the text is very clear to say that he begins walking around, running around, and jumping around. Now that's a quick comeback. He's never used these muscles in his legs for 40 years ever. They are miraculously restored. Why? Because this is what the kingdom's going to do. And the text is very clear to say he continues to leap around. Why? Because we're supposed to understand this is that flicker of what Isaiah 35 or what Micah 4 talked about, that when Messiah comes, he shall make us leap like a calf from the stall. This guy, who everybody knew because he was always stationed at the Beautiful Gate, this guy has been made whole. So let's pick up after that little episode, Acts chapter 3, beginning now in verse 11. While he, that's lame Larry, we'll call him, while Larry clung to Peter and John, that word clung, it's the same word that they were coming to do with Jesus when they arrested him in the garden. It is to seize, to arrest. This guy is hanging on Peter and John, and then he lets go for just long enough to do some wacky jacks, and then he grabs hold of Peter because he can't believe his life has taken a radical turn because of the healing ministry of Jesus. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded. Now, that's a key word. If you're the kind of person that makes a note in your Bible, underline astounded. That word's going to come up again. They were utterly astounded. They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, I want you to be there. I want you to see this. I want you to feel this. The temple complex in Jerusalem, high elevated, one of the wonders of the ancient world, incredible engineering feat. They go in through the southwestern part of the city wall, or the temple wall. They go in, they go up. There's a massive, massive platform. The entire eastern side of the temple complex is Solomon's colonnade, or the portico. It is just lined with columns, and that's where everybody goes to have conversation. That was the main social hub, you might say. All the scuttlebutt, all the gossip, all the conversation. And yeah, there was some teaching, but way over there on the east side of the temple complex is where all of the people would gather. That's where Jesus delivers his good shepherd sermon from John chapter 10. So Peter and John, evangelistically we say, they sensed an opening. Because lame Larry's over there doing back handsprings, and all the people who've seen this guy just laying there forever are utterly astounded. So Peter walks over, and he's going to preach the gospel. Incidentally, all the signs and wonders of the Old Testament and the New Testament were ever, only, and always occasions for gospel presentations. They were never just for themselves to just say, "Hey, I just think you're healed." They were always as verifications, as certifications that a gospel proclamation was about to happen. So lame Larry is over there in the corner just still doing all kinds of aerobic activity, and Peter begins to preach. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel," he's addressing the nation, the leadership of the nation of Israel, "why do you wonder at this? Why are you astounded at this? Aren't you Israel? Aren't you the covenant community of faith? Aren't you the messianic people? You're the ones who, your forefathers, were led around in the wilderness with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. You're the ones whose forefathers walked through the Red Sea on dry land. You're the ones who saw what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. You're the one whose forefathers were fed with manna and with quail. Why are you surprised at this? Oh, wait. You think you're good. You think you don't really need God to do anything different. You just need him to do a little bit more so that you can just be a little bit gooder. But you're amazed that this thing, no, this is the normalcy. This is the new normal because the kingdom of Christ is breaking forth. It is dawning from the west, you might say. It is coming in from the future. Why are you amazed at this? Y'all should know better. Remember, he's on the temple complex. He's not over across the Jordan out in the sticks. He's where all the leaders of Israel, all the priests and the teachers, where they were all hanging out. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as by our own power or piety, we have made him walk? What are you looking at me for? We didn't do this. Oh, we were here. You don't marvel at the screwdriver. You marvel at the one who was able to turn this. I'm just a screwdriver, Peter says. It wasn't our power. It wasn't our piety. Now make careful note of that. It wasn't our piety, that is our religious fervor, our moral dedication. It wasn't that at all. And it wasn't our power. I don't have any ability to make a lame guy's legs suddenly regenerate tissue and muscle and blood flow. I can't do that. But the one who created him, no problem at all. Now watch what happens. It wasn't our piety or our power that made him walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I love this. When Peter starts preaching, indwelled by the Spirit, now post-Pentecost, all he does is spout scripture. Always a good idea. He just spouts scripture. He's just referenced Exodus 3, where God identifies himself as the God of the three most lovable losers in the Old Testament. They were, come on, Abraham, he would lie, and then he would lie again, and then he would lie again. You know what that makes him? A liar. Isaac was as lazy as a shower mat. That dude just, I mean, come on. I'm dying. 26 years later, he finally dies. Jacob, his name means swindler, deceiver, grasper, cheater. That guy, I mean, come on. And God identifies himself as the God of those three people. And Peter's audience, they knew Exodus 3 better than Peter did. They know what he's saying. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that has always bound himself to us despite our frailty, despite our foolishness, because of his sovereignty and his goodness and his grace. See, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Now that right there was grounds for them to pick up rocks and throw them at his face until dead. Because an Old Testament Orthodox Jew would not say that God would ever glorify anybody else, but he did. Now, what is Peter doing? This is even more sort of shadowy and slight, but Peter's actually quoting from a book that you can find called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's intertestamental. It's apocryphal. It was written between the two testaments, after Malachi, before Matthew. They were trying to work out, who is the Messiah? What will he be? Some texts say he's a suffering servant. Some texts say he's a conquering king. And so the Wisdom of Solomon, Solomon didn't write it, that's what it was called, was trying to make sense that God would glorify his servant. That's what the Wisdom of Solomon said. Peter's even quoting from that. He's just wonderfully squeezing out scripture. You guys, he says, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you guys delivered over and denied. Denied. Does that sound like anybody else you've heard of before? So keep in mind that word. You denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Jesus. In other words, judicially, governmentally, forensically, legally, Jesus was innocent. And y'all had him killed. Watch this. But you denied, see, there's that second word again, or that word denied for the second time. You denied the holy and the righteous one. See what he's doing? It wasn't our power and piety that healed this man, but the one who is pious, the holy and righteous one, It's a person. It's him. It's Jesus. You deny the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. He's the powerful one. Uh-oh. You've been doing this wrong. You've been trying to just be good, but you've actually been working violently against the God you claim to know and love. You really are, by nature, God haters. You think you're good. You're not good. You think that Jesus came to simply fine-tune your systems of creating for you a good life. Wrong. He came to establish his kingdom. It wasn't our piety and power that healed this man, but there is one who is powerful and who is pious. It was him that did this because he is alive. You thought you killed him, and you did. And yet somehow you failed because he is alive. You killed the author of life. That verse 15 is so strangely powerful. You killed the very author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by the way, a lot of y'all are too, Peter says. Y'all have seen him. He was seen by over 500 people. You killed him. You succeeded. He's alive. You failed. In other words, what you thought was right about Jesus wasn't. God vindicated him. He is alive, and he's alive forevermore. He is a death-proof king. We are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. Now, that's a very, very strange verse. Acts 3:16 has baffled folks for 2,000 years. It's strange. It's like Luke hears Peter say this, and he records it anyway because Luke is trying his best to capture exactly what Peter is saying. Peter repeats himself. Listen to what it says here again in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man, or given the man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, that's a really weird way for Peter to say that. What's he actually saying? He says it twice. What Peter says and the way it's formed is, this is the faith of Jesus in Peter by Jesus. It's not even the faith of Jesus. It's not even the faith of Peter in Jesus' name. It's the faith of Jesus in Peter by Jesus. I want to say that for the third time. It is the faith of Jesus in Peter by Jesus. This is why a lot of our spiritual gifts, we'll talk about, do you have the gift of faith? Is Jesus faithing through you? Sometimes in church, we do a bad idea or a bad job of trying to burden and shame and guilt people that if you just believe a little more, how are you going to believe? That's a Disney movie. It's not real. You can't just believe a little more. I believe I can fly. And if I try, I will die. No matter how much I claim to believe it, it's not true. But when Peter reaches down and grabs that guy's arm and says, stand up, I don't think he doubted for an instant because it is the faith of Jesus in Peter by Jesus. That's why it's such a strange grammatical sentence there. So for that we pray. God, I pray for that gift of the faith of Jesus working in and to and through and from me. Now, how would that change your life, our lives, my life? Massively. Not just trying to squint my eyes and believe a little harder. That's nonsense. You can't. But the faith of Jesus working through us is a powerful thing indeed. Now, time for an intermission. I need to stop and surface the submarine. We need to come up for air. Because now we got to talk about some context here. We got to talk about Peter, the one who's actually doing the preaching. I want you to keep that image in your mind. Peter's in Solomon's portico preaching, and there's high priests, and there's Levites, and there's Sadducees and Pharisees, and there's other elders and members of the Sanhedrin all around, not to mention just the rank and file of men. We're outside the court of women, so probably some women were there too. This is Peter. Uneducated, unequipped, Galilean fisherman called by Jesus to follow him for 3 years. For whatever reason, he's one of the inner group of Jesus' 12 disciples. After the Last Supper, they're in an upper room and they sing a hymn and they walk out. They go down the Kidron Valley. They cross that little stream and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. The other disciples are left behind, but Jesus brings Peter and James and John a little further. And he leaves them here and he says, I'm going to go just over there, not even a stone's throw. I need to pray. And guys, you're my three. I need you to stay awake and pray for me because I am already feeling what we call the immolation. The wrath of God is already pouring down on me because I've drank the cup of wrath just upstairs across the valley. I need you to pray for me, guys. I am feeling the wrath. I'm being consumed. Please pray. And he walks just right over there, close enough that they can hear what he's saying because we record what he says. Jesus is praying as though sweating blood. It wasn't blood. It was just he's being dehydrated because of his anguish. But then he hears a sound, Jesus does, and the sound is very much like. Because Peter and James and John, they have flatlined. They are out like a light. And so Jesus walks over. Guys, I'm being consumed by the wrath and the judgment of God. I need you to pray for me. This is so hard. Wake up and pray. We got you, Jesus. And goes away again, and they fall asleep again. Jesus comes back. Guys, for serious is this time. I am being consumed. Pray for me. Got it. We're with you. He goes away. They fall asleep again. Jesus comes and says, you know what? Time's up. I know you couldn't stay awake to pray for me. I know. My hour has come. And they go. Now, that text often gets preached or taught rather comically about, oh, Peter couldn't even stay awake. Can I just tell you, I hate that passage. Because it's like looking in a mirror. I mean, Jesus is not asking me to climb a smooth wall. He's not asking me to conquer a foreign country. He's just asking me to love God's people, to teach God's word, to pray in God's spirit. And I'd rather play a phone game. Just prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. You think Peter didn't know about failing Jesus? You think Peter didn't know about denying Jesus? So Jesus is arrested. Peter follows at a distance, goes into the courtyard, warming himself by one of the fires of the guards. And Peter now gets to deny that he even knows Jesus, not once, not twice, but thrice, peeled like a grape by a junior high girl. Way to go, Pete. You denied the author of life. You denied the holy and the righteous one. This is Peter. Jesus is executed on the cross. Peter's not even there. But he sees him alive. Jesus had told them, listen, here's what's going to happen. Once I raise again, once I'm resurrected, I want you and the rest of the boys, y'all get in the truck, go to Galilee. All right? Meet me in Galilee. You know where, you know when. They get to Galilee, know Jesus. So John 21 tells us that Peter says, I don't know what else to do. I'm just going to go fishing. And some of them say, you know what? We're with you. And they jump in the boat and they go fishing. They fish all night long and they catch nothing. And while they're on the kind of the western side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a shadowy figure on the shore. He says, hey, kids, have y'all caught anything? Literally, hey, children, have y'all caught anything? And John goes, it's the Lord. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 21, 7 and 8. Peter put his clothes on and then John tells us, because he'd been fishing naked. Come on, Pete. Put something on, bro. Not naked. He was fishing naked, all right? He puts something on, and he realizes all of his failure, all of his fallenness, all of his foolishness, all of his frailty. There's Jesus. And he just throws himself into the water. Couldn't get to Jesus fast enough. Drowning, I don't care. I got to get to that guy because I failed him and I failed him and I failed him and I failed him. And Peter gets up on the shore and Jesus restores him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter was forever changed. So he returns to Jerusalem. And though a known failure, though a known fraud, listen, there was no Facebook or Twitter or X or Instagram back then, but you know what everybody was talking about in the portico? Jesus' disciples ran like scalded apes as soon as the heat got turned up. They were all cowards. They were all frauds. They were all fraidy cats. They all knew about Peter getting undone by the little slave girl in the courtyard. They all knew that he was a hypocrite. It didn't matter. Peter had been with Jesus. See, the resurrection changes everything. And so Peter, in the portico of Solomon, continues to preach. Verse 17. And now, brothers. This is building leaders. Can I just tell you, I have a sense of justice, but it's finite. But if I'd have watched you scourge my Jesus, I'm probably going to want to chew your face off. Even if it was just, it was unjust, he was innocent. The way he led us and loved us for 3 years, the things we saw him do and how he said things, and they scourged him, and they crucified him. And y'all did this. But you know what he's doing? I get y'all. Because I am y'all. I am a microcosm, Israel, of who you are and what you did. I've been there too. Now this is good evangelism. Brothers, he says in verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did all your rulers. You thought you knew, you just wanted to be good, but you're not good. And I was there, I know exactly how he empathizes, he relates to them. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You thought you were in command. You thought you were putting the author of life, the holy and righteous one, to death. But it was God's plan all along. No, you're not just pawns. God doesn't ever intend sin or want evil. But he super intends it because he is just that sovereign. Does that make us all just mindless pawns in the machine? Oh, no. Oh, no, no. God is sovereign. Peter will write an epistle. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he'll say that we are actually a royal priesthood, not pawns. Oh, no, no, no. But this has all been a part of God's plan. Not just to make us a little bit gooder. No, no, no. But to make us a priestly, royal people. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent. Metanoisate. Change your minds. Rethink your thinking. You thought Jesus was a pathetic rabbi, a martyr, a leader, a revolutionary. Wrong! He's Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the pious. He is the powerful one. Rethink your thinking about Jesus. Repent, he says, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter, you just squeeze him, net of the resurrection and the indwelling of the Spirit, what comes out of him? Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where King David, the king of the nation of Israel, has had an affair with Bathsheba, and he writes down Psalm 51 and he prays, God, would you blot out my sin? What does that mean? See, nerd for a moment, nerd word. Back in David's day and in Peter's day, the ink that they manufactured had no acid in it. Why do you care? Because no acid in the ink means it does not bite into the paper. It doesn't last. So you can walk up to something that's been written years ago and just wipe it away. It's gone. No matter how long ago it's been there, God can blot it out. Israel, Peter is now he's begging him. Repent, Israel, come on. Repent, that your sins may be blotted out, just wiped away as if they didn't exist, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Repent, Israel. Peter's doing something astonishing that we don't talk about nearly enough in church. He's offering Israel the kingdom of Christ. Had they repented nationally, Christ would have returned, but God knew that they would not. They said, we will not have this man as our king, his blood be on our heads, and that of our children. That's Matthew 27. He offers the kingdom. It's a legitimate offer, but God knows that they will not repent. They will not have this man as their king. But if you do, watch what will happen. That God would send the Christ, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You see, he wants to send Jesus. to restore all things. What do I mean when I say restore? Remember Larry? Larry's still over there. Got his leg warmers on, got his headband. Larry's getting it because he's restored. The text tells us that. This is what Jesus does. Now, the condition of the kingdom was the Christ. For the kingdom to literally, legally, logistically be manifested in the world, the Christ must be present, and he's not. However, the Spirit is. Ah, that's what we didn't see coming. The Spirit has brought the kingdom from the west. It is dawned. The kingdom has already come, and not yet. Christ has not come, but the kingdom still breaks forth. It is a spiritual kingdom on earth. And Larry is the first fruit of that, bouncing around, fully restored, dead in a sense, disfigured in a sense, now restored because the kingdom is coming. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." And they all went, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we know this one. We know, Pete, thanks, Pete. Joshua." No, Peter says, "You ninnies, not Joshua." Joshua did fit the Battle of Jericho. He's not the prophet that Moses was talking about. It couldn't have been because of what follows next. "And it is, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Yeah, that's clearly not what Joshua was doing. Not only that, he continues on. "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." In other words, they said, "Oh, we know who the prophet was, Deuteronomy 18:15. Peter, you're quoting Deuteronomy. We know that one. He must have been talking about Joshua." Peter says, "Nope, it wasn't Joshua. Not even Samuel thought so. All the prophets after Samuel have been pointing to these days." This is it. Have y'all met Larry? Look at Larry. Y'all knew Larry. He smelled like a cabbage. Look at him now. He's dancing around. He's restored. The prophets have all been pointed. It's happened. Repent, he begs for them. Verse 25, "You are the sons of the..." I would have said something different if he killed my Jesus. He doesn't. He's gracious. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham..." Oh my gosh, he's quoted Psalm 51. He's quoted Exodus 3. He's quoted Genesis. Now he's going to quote Genesis 12. And 15 and 22 and 26. "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You see what he said? Israel, don't you get it? God's done this, but he's going global. All the people of the world, not just you, Israel, all of the people. Now, verse 26. "God, having raised up his servant," note the order and the sequence, this is important, "sent him to you, Israel, first to bless you by giving you prepaid debit cards and a free phone." No, no. "To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now that's the payoff verse. It's a little bit of a surprise. "To turn you from your wickedness." What was their wickedness? It wasn't immorality and fornication and witchcraft and all that. No, worse. Way, way worse. Self-reliance. Believing the enemy-sown lie that you're good. You just occasionally, every now and then, you need a little budge. That's wickedness. Self-reliance is wickedness. No, they were not good. Peter's exhortation, his imperative is to simply repent. He'll say it in chapter 2, says it in chapter 3. He'll say it again in chapter 4. We are all by nature God-haters. Our tendency is to first ignore God, and when that doesn't work, we run from God. We get to rethink our thinking and run into God. So what is our vision? What we're doing no matter what we're doing? Building leaders, leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, yes, that includes sharing your faith. The challenge of the church is for each one to reach one. Yes, the apostles were preaching and proclaiming the gospel, but then it becomes this gospel force multiplier as just people in the church were saying, "Here's my story. I get you. I know about the stuff. I know I've been there," just like Peter. I know. We're friends. I know about the infidelity. I get it. What if God blotted that out? We're friends. I know about the alternative experimental things you do. I know. I get it. Man, I get it, but what if God blotted that out? I know about the pattern tendencies that you have to just never speak the truth. I know. But what if God blotted that out? Can you see him on the shore? Shadowy, ghostly, faintly, just wanting to be with you? You get to tell your story. If you hold to the sovereignty of God, then you must agree that he has you in a specific time and space and context, surrounded by a group of people that are desperate to hear your story of transformation. Peter was exhibit A. He was a microcosm of what the nation of Israel needed, and God didn't seem to care that Peter probably felt like a hypocrite. Preach, son of man, despite all of your misgivings and all your self-doubts, preach the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ to redeem us to himself and to one another. I want to give you some tips. How do we share our faith? This is not a formula. It's not the Roman road or four spiritual. Just in principle, how do we share our faith? Number one, and it's really numbers 1 through 10 are all the same. Pray for opportunity. If God does not open that door, if God does not soften that heart, if God does not open that dialogue and discussion, I don't care how winsome you are, how creative and alliterative you are. You can speak Ecclesiastes in Hebrew. Doesn't matter. You pray for an opportunity. And I mean like without ceasing. My God, would you not forsake them? Would you do for them what you have done for me? And you pray. I'm gonna challenge you. I'm going to do it, Josh. I'm going to double dog dare you. I challenge you to think of five people, five faces, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, mortal enemies, five people that you know. If God does not do a work in their life, they are going to spend a Christless eternity. And you pray for them. And you pray for him. God, would you give me an opportunity? I'm not clever. I'm not communicative. I'm not winsome. I'm not articulate. But would you give me an opportunity to share my faith? Five. By Mother's Day. If you'll pray. By Mother's Day. It's May 12th. I believe God might just give you an opportunity to speak with at least two of them. How would that be? Five. It's five. God is sovereign. He's got you in a context. He's not impatient as something. He's not slow. He doesn't want anybody to perish. God never uses the angels to communicate the gospel. I feel like they'd be pretty good. No, he uses us because we're the ones who are broken by sin and redeemed by love and who get to say, here, I get it. I get it. Here's my story. Here's how I failed him again and again and again. And yet, in a sense, I see him on the shore. And I'm vulnerable and naked and unworthy, but I dive in and I'm for him and he restores me. And now he unleashes me to talk about the coming kingdom. So pray for opportunity. Second, do not let the past talk you out of the moment. Now this is super practical. I'm on a text thread with a bunch of my old college buddies and sometimes things get a little salty on a Saturday night and I'm like, hey, I'm out. I'm prepping for Sunday morning. Like, yeah, you still have a job with a church? We know you, man. You can't possibly still be in a church or even a Christian or even a human or married. Like, thanks for all of that. And they're not wrong because I'm not good. I'm prone to leave the God I love. But the resurrection changes everything. See, when Peter uses that word astounded, it was his own word. We're told when he goes to the open tomb, Peter looks in and he is astounded himself. He knows what they're feeling. The stone was rolled away from the tomb of Jesus, and in the same way, the stone was rolled away from Peter's own tomb. And for me, this dirtbag from the panhandle of Texas, the stone has been rolled away. All the things that they say and know about me are true, and I am in Christ, indwelled by the Spirit, surrounded by the people, loved by the Father, unleashed into gospel ministry. Yeah, all that stuff, I know. I know, so do you. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Be quiet? No chance. Do not let the past talk you out of the moment. Number three, you are not ever the hero of your own story. I know so many people share that, well, let me just tell you about all the stuff I was going. I was going on these establishments and I was spending all this kind of money. I was just, and they're talking like they are proud of it and like they miss it and like they'd go back like that if they could. No. You're not the hero of your sin. You're a wretch. You're also not the hero of your own salvation. Like there I was, all swolled up and spiritual, and God got me on his team. I bet he's so glad. Stop it. You're not good. You were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He has his reasons. You're not one of them. You're never the hero of your story. By nature, a God-hater, just wanting to be left to my own and to be good all by myself. Number four, start with the God of creation and move to the resurrection of Jesus that solves the ills of the world. Please don't walk up to somebody and go, if you died tonight, would you choose smoking or non-smoking? Don't do that. Don't. That's not how we tell the story of God in the beginning. And it was good. And it was all good. It was very good. But then sin entered the world, and we walked them all the way through the failures of humanity for generation and generation until he sent his son, the Christ, who became all of that depravity, dysfunction, death, and disease, and he died with it. And we start there telling the whole meta-narrative of God's graciousness, his love. If there was a God, what would he be like? Well, he'd have to be strong and powerful. He'd also have to be good. Oh, you mean like the God of the Bible? Well, yeah, he'd also have to fix all the problems. Oh, you mean like the God of the Bible? And you get to what? That's going to take more than like 30 seconds. Yes, more than three texts. Agreed. So build relationship with five people. Take some time. That's okay. And you pray. Begin with the God of creation. Move to the resurrection of Jesus. Fifthly, be concrete. Be specific. God does not wink at sin, but be gracious to that person and say that to reject Jesus is to have no part with God. That might sound exclusivistic, might not sound how you want it to come across. It's above your pay grade. We serve a death-proof king. There are not multiple paths up the mountain. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But the best possible news is he's also good, and he's gracious, and he's loving, and he's so tender and compassionate and merciful and approachable and available and desperate to be loved by people and to love those same people. To reject Jesus is to have no part with God. This is Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. That we would build leaders, make disciples of Jesus, lead them into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. For this, you and I were made. For this, this church exists. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for the morning. Thanks for the opportunity and the privilege to be gathered together in your word. Father, as I was speaking, I have to confess my own distraction at thinking of names and faces, that apart from your movement by your spirit, they will spend a Christless eternity. And so, God, would you do for them what you have done for me? Not because they deserve it. I certainly did not, do not, will not. But would you move irresistibly, give opportunity or occasion for conversation? Give me or whomever else speaks with them wisdom, tenderness, compassion. We acknowledge, Father, that not everyone we speak to will believe. That's your business. For the rest of us, Father, who are believers, would you sharpen anew our ferocity and dedication to going gospel forward, not being overmuch and overbearing, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. That the gospel would continue to sound forth, that more and more people would populate your eternity. God, we pray for that. Or even more, because you usually have a better idea. So we pray this in the power of your spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.